Watching a baseball game on television the other night, and there was a ground ball hit to the third baseman, and it was one of these ground balls that bounced like about four times, you know, before it gets there. And the third baseman missed the ball. He got caught flat-footed. He kind of got frozen between hops, and the ball took a bad hop and went right by him and into the outfield for a base hit. And the announcer immediately came on and analyzed what the third baseman did wrong by saying, well, you know, he let the ball play him instead of him playing the ball. Now, maybe you've heard that expression before. And as I was sitting there, I got to thinking, I don't know why I made this connection, but I did. I thought, you know, the exact same thing is so often true of us as Christians, isn't it? So often as Christians, we let the circumstances play us instead of us playing the circumstances. And as Christians, we don't have to do this. God tells us in the Word of God that He has given us the resources that we need to live above our circumstances and to play them instead of letting them play us. Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And that leads to a question. The question is, if God is telling us the truth, and I assume that He is, if God is telling us the truth, then why is it that so many of us as Christians live such defeated and powerless lives, Christian lives? Now that's what we want to talk about this morning. And we want to talk about it as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And it may not be immediately obvious at first how the events of Genesis 21 fit into that subject, but I think by the time we're finished, you'll understand. Let's look at Genesis 21 together. Verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. Sarah became pregnant, and she bore a son to Abraham in his old age. And she did it at the very time that God had promised. And Abraham gave him the name Isaac to this son whom Sarah had bore. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? These verses emphasize the truth that God keeps His promises. God had promised Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis 18 that He was going to give them a son within a year of His visit to them in that chapter. And this promise was made in spite of the fact that Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And also made in spite of the fact, as the Bible says, that it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Sarah was no longer ovulating, but nevertheless, God had still said, I'm going to give you a child. And here in Genesis 21, we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Notice the emphasis, verse 1, that the Lord was gracious to Sarah as He had said. Verse 1, and He did for Sarah just what He promised. Verse 2, and they had a child at the very time that God had promised. This is the emphasis. God said it, and God did it. And God had commanded two things about this son. Number one, He had commanded that they name him Isaac. And the second thing God had commanded is that they circumcise Isaac on the 8th day, which, as you can see, they did. And so Abraham and Sarah obeyed God on both counts, and they did what God had commanded them to do. And so far, so good. But there's trouble a-brewing. Look at verse 8. It says, and the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great party. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, this is Ishmael of course, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman, get rid of her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. When Isaac was weaned, and so this would have been somewhere between 1 and 2 years old for Isaac, Abraham decided to throw a big party to celebrate. And as the party was going on, Ishmael at this time would have been about 16 years old. He came along, and the Hebrew word says he began to mock. He began to make sport of Isaac. I don't know exactly what he said or why he said it, but for whatever reason he did it, he began making fun of Isaac, and Sarah found out about it. Well, to make a long story short, Sarah went ballistic. And she stormed into Abraham's presence, and look what she said. She said, "Get rid of that woman, get rid of her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." Poor Abraham. All the man was trying to do was have a nice party for his son, where everybody would come and be a happy camper and have a good time. That's all he was trying to do. And before you know it, he's got a civil war on his hands. And Sarah is in no mood to be trifled with. Now, we can all identify with what's happening here, can't we? I mean, you mess with a cub, and brother, you better watch out for mama bear, right? Can't you relate to that? I was at the pool this past week with my boys, and I was in the water with my youngest son, Jonathan, trying to help him swim a little bit, and we were kind of off doing our thing. And my middle son, Justin, meanwhile, was playing catch with a friend with one of those little Nerf balls. You know those little Nerf balls that they use in the pool? And if you can get the picture, they were throwing sideways across the pool, and my son, Justin, had his back to the super shallow end where all the little kids were. Well, he missed the Nerf ball. It went by him, and it skipped along the top of the water. And wouldn't you know it, it hit this little kid, this little boy, over in the shallow end. And he screams out, "That ball hit me!" And my son Justin went over and he got the ball and he came back and they were playing catch again. Well, a few minutes later, the same thing happened. Except this time the ball didn't hit him, it hit his sister. And she screamed out the very same thing he did. Well, suddenly, Mama Bear appears on the scene. And Mama Bear storms over to the ball in this water. And she picks the ball up and she heaves this ball all the way up to the clubhouse. And then she starts. She says, "That's the second time my kids have been hit." She's talking real loud so the whole pool hears her. "That's the second time my kids have been hit. I know it's a Nerf ball, but it still hurts. So I just made up a new rule for this section of the pool. It's my rule, and I'm going to enforce it. No Nerf balls on this end of the pool while my kids are in the water." And she's going off. And my son Justin is standing there with his mouth open watching this woman go off. Hell hath no fury like a mama bear defending her cubs. You know what I'm saying? And this is exactly what Sarah's doing right here. Well, let's go on. You say, whoa, we're not going anywhere till you tell us what you did. Because I always get people come up in the foyer afterwards and say, "You didn't finish the story." Well, you'd be proud of me. I went over to the lifeguard and I said, "Is it okay to play with Nerf balls in the pool?" And she said, "Sure." And so I told Justin to go get the Nerf ball, and he did. And I moved them around so instead of throwing sideways, they were throwing long ways so that when they missed the ball, it didn't go anywhere near the shallow end. And they kept playing ball, and I just smiled real nicely at the lady and said, "Gee, we're sorry." Now, aren't you proud of me? That was all right, wasn't it? I mean, that's not what I felt like doing, but that's what I did. Anyway, back to the story. Now, don't come up in the hall. You know how it ended. Okay, back to the story. Verse 11, what does Abraham do? Well, look what happens. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Abraham was very unhappy about this ultimatum because he had grown to love Ishmael. He loved the boy. And there's more to it than that, too. You see, what Sarah was asking Abraham to do, as I've told you before, was illegal. We have dug up all kinds of clay tablets from a little city named Nuzi in northern Mesopotamia that was a major commercial and population center at the time of Abraham. And we know from these tablets that it was legal for a woman, if she was barren and couldn't have children, it was legal for her to give her handmaiden to her husband in order to raise up children through her handmaiden. Now that's what Sarah had done with Hagar. But we also find out from these tablets at Nuzi that if the wife went on then eventually to have her own child, that it was illegal for her to disenfranchise the son of the handmaiden. It was illegal to throw this child out.
And this is what Sarah is asking Abraham to do. What she is asking him to do is illegal. Verse 12. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted." In other words, God appeared to him, and God said to Abraham, "Look, it's through Isaac that I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you, not through Ishmael. So don't worry about just having Isaac around. Isaac is the son that I'm going to do what I've promised to do to you through him." Then God goes on to say, "I will make the son of the handmaiden," that is Ishmael, "a nation also, because he too is your offspring." In other words, I'll take care of Ishmael. You do what Sarah said, and I'll watch out for Ishmael. And so the Bible says, verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. And he set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert near Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, because she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he's lying there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him also into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. And he lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. You can see that early the next day, Abraham obeyed God. And he sent Hagar out. And when they ran out of water and the boy was about to die, God came and appeared. And whether there was a well out there, you know, in those days, wells were not built like we think of a well with the little stones coming up and the little thing on the top and the little grind thing. But actually, they were just holes in the ground that were covered over. And many times they were sort of camouflaged, so only people who frequented that route really knew where they were. But the point is, God did appear, God did take care of Hagar, and God did preserve the life of this boy. And if you go on in chapter 25, you will read that Ishmael and his wife, that you read about here, went on to have 12 sons, and that Ishmael became a great nation. The Arab peoples of today are all descended from Ishmael, and there are tens of millions of them in the world today. God kept his promise. He made of Ishmael a great nation. Now, you know, if it were not for the New Testament, we would probably not read any more into these events than what meets the eye on the surface. We would say, gee, that's a nice story. It explains where the Arab people came from. Let's go on. But the New Testament addresses this very story. And in the New Testament, God's Spirit makes us understand that there is a deeper lesson here than what we see at first glance. And so I'd like to leave Genesis 21 now, and I'd like to go into the New Testament to the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Galatia in Asia Minor. Galatians, if you would turn there with me, chapter 3. Now, in order to understand Paul's letter to the Christians at Galatia, it's essential that we understand what the problem was. In other words, what was broken in Galatia that Paul was trying to fix? The issue here was the issue of law versus grace, of relying upon human works versus relying upon the grace of God alone. But the issue is not in terms of relying upon law versus grace or works versus grace when it comes to salvation, but rather when it comes to living as a Christian once we are saved. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. "I would like to learn just one thing from you," Paul says. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" In other words, when I came to town, Paul says, and I preached the gospel, I preached the truth about Christ dying on the cross and paying for your sin, and when you became Christians and you became saved and the Spirit of God came to live within you, what I would like to know, Paul says, is how did that happen? Did it happen by you observing some works of the law, or did it happen by you simply believing the message of the gospel? Well, we know the truth. We know that it came by simply believing the message of the gospel. Verse 3, are you so foolish, Paul says, having begun with the Spirit, having begun by simply trusting God, are you now trying to become perfect by the works of human effort? That's the issue. Flip over to chapter 4. We'll see Paul talk about it again. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather you're known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles of human effort? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that maybe I have wasted my efforts on you. And finally, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be enslaved again by a yoke of slavery. Here's the problem. These Galatian Christians were being told, yes, we do get saved by faith in Christ plus nothing. But once we are saved, then we are to live the Christian life by human effort, by human works. If we simply do the right kind of human works, if we are circumcised, and if we celebrate the right holy days and the right festivals, as Paul refers to in here, and we do other kinds of human performance that is right, then we will know the victory. Then we will know the power. Then we will know the vitality that Jesus promised those of us who follow Him. And Paul is writing to declare that this approach to the Christian life is totally bogus, that this is wrong. And as part of making his case, Paul refers back to the events of Genesis 21 that we've just studied. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law again, are you not aware of what the law says? Here's the issue. Are we as Christians under the law? That is, are we to seek to achieve this abundant life that Jesus promised us by relying on human works? Is the abundant life that Jesus promised us going to come to us because of the things that we do? Because of church attendance or Bible studies or quiet time or giving to the Lord or witnessing? Not that any of these things are wrong, but does the abundant life that Jesus promised his followers, is it a direct result of doing these things? Or are we as Christians under grace? That is, are we to depend totally upon God to produce the abundant life in us apart from any human effort or any human works that we might perform? Do you understand the issue? That's the question. Now here's the answer. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of the direct promise of God. Isaac was born as a direct result of the grace of God and the supernatural working of God, not the natural working of God. Now he's referring back to the events that we've just studied in Genesis. These things, verse 24, Paul says, may be taken figuratively. These two women represent two covenants. One covenant is the one that was made at Mount Sinai. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present earthly city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, those of us who have trusted Christ by faith. You say, Lon, what in the world is he talking about? Listen. Paul is saying that Hagar and Ishmael stand for the Mosaic covenant. That is, for a covenant that is based strictly upon human performance. If you perform correctly, that covenant says, you can earn your way into heaven. And if you perform incorrectly, you forfeit heaven. Now, all of us who know and understand the Bible realize that this kind of a deal, this kind of a setup, is a death trap. Because none of us can possibly perform up to God's standards. None of us can possibly get into heaven this way. You cannot earn your way into heaven. On the other hand, Paul says, Sarah and Isaac represent a different covenant. Figuratively, they stand for a different arrangement, an arrangement that Jesus Christ established with mankind, not at Mount Sinai where he gave the law, but on the cross where he shed his blood, an arrangement that is based on God doing the performing for us and us doing the trusting. In that sense, Jesus Christ performed on the cross. He paid for our sin by his death on the cross. And we don't have to perform to have our sins forgiven. All we have to do is trust him and rely upon what God has already performed for us. And if you're a Christian, you understand this concept already in terms of salvation, right? If you're a Christian and you know Christ, you understand this, that God is not asking you to perform anything to have your sins forgiven. God is not asking you by human effort or human works to do anything to earn your way into heaven. God is saying to you, I've already done the work, and all I'm asking you to do is to accept it and rely upon it and trust me. Now, do we understand that if we're Christians? Yes? No? Maybe? Yes? Okay. Now watch. What Paul is saying is this is the same thing when it comes to the Christian life. The same principle is true. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. But now, what does the scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son. Isn't that what Sarah said? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. If we know Christ, if we're born again, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we are in an arrangement with God that is like the arrangement that Sarah and Isaac had. We are children of promise. We got here not by human performance the way Ishmael did, but we got here by supernatural performance, by simply trusting God, and God saved us. And God in the Old Testament says, throw out the slave woman. She's not to be a part of the deal. And Paul is saying figuratively what this means is that God is not interested in the arrangement that goes by human effort. God doesn't want us relating to him on the basis of human effort or human works. He wants us relating to him on the basis of simply trusting him and relying upon him. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be enslaved again by a yoke of slavery. The message here is that God has not only rejected human performance as the way to be saved, but that he has also rejected human performance as the way to have the abundant Christian life once we are saved. You say, I don't know, Lon. That's pretty theological for me. I don't know that I got all that. Well, let me put some handles on it for you, okay? Let's bring it down and put it where the rubber meets the road. As Joan Rivers says, can we talk? Can we talk? I mean, can we be really honest with each other here? You know, it's been my experience that the Christian life for most Christians is a drag. That for most of us as Christians, we don't really get out of the Christian life the kind of abundant life that Jesus said he came to give us. And we really know very little of the peace and the joy and the vibrancy and the victory that the Bible says we ought to be having as born-again children of God. And after many years of struggling and losing, lots of us have simply given up and said, oh, well, maybe that's the ideal, but gee, nobody can possibly live the ideal. Now, the problem is most of us were taught to live the Christian life wrong. You say, what are you talking about? We always knew you were a heretic, but now we're sure of it. Now listen now. Don't judge until I'm finished. Most of us were taught to live the Christian life wrong. You say, what are you talking about? The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is a life characterized by supernatural love, supernatural joy, supernatural peace, supernatural patience, supernatural gentleness, supernatural goodness and self-control, the supernatural fruit of the Spirit. And a new Christian may not be able to be mature right away. That is, a brand new Christian may not be able to have seasoned spiritual judgment, seasoned spiritual discernment, a deep knowledge of the truths of the Word of God right away. But I maintain that a new Christian can have spirituality right away. They can be spiritual right away. Because spirituality simply means having the Spirit of God radiate the fruit of the Spirit supernaturally through our lives. That's what the abundant Christian life that Jesus spoke about is all about. And every Christian should experience this and can experience this from day one that they know Christ. Now, how do you get that kind of Christian life? Well, that's the question. And I'll tell you how most of us as Christians were taught to try to get the supernatural Christian life. We were taught to get it by Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship. We were taught to get it by the wheel illustration that the navigators use. And we were told, if you will study your Bible, if you will pray, if you will fellowship, and if you will witness, do these four things and you will experience the abundant Christian life and you will be spiritual. You do these four things and you will experience a vibrant and victorious Christian life. And so we go out and do these four things. Man, we get our Bible out and we read that thing and we get on our knees and we pray and we go out and we try to share the Lord with people even though we're scared to death and shaking in our boots, but we try and we try to go to things where other Christians are in fellowship. And by doing this, we do them faithfully, expecting that these things will produce this kind of vibrant, powerful, abundant Christian life, and they don't. They don't. And we look around at other Christians and we feel there must be something wrong with us. We must be doing it wrong because it seems to be working for everybody else. And what we don't realize is that all of them are looking at you and saying, gee, must be something wrong with me. It's working for him. And nobody's really willing to come out and be honest enough to admit that it's not working for anybody. The fact that we're not willing to really be honest hides the bankruptcy of the whole system. Now, can anybody relate to what I'm talking about? Huh? Now, listen. Why doesn't this work? Why doesn't Bible study, prayer, witnessing and fellowship, church attendance, teaching in Sunday school, giving money and offering, why doesn't that produce the kind of vibrant, alive, powerful, victorious, joyful, fruit of the Spirit, Christian life that Jesus said I'm supposed to have? Why doesn't it? Because it is an attempt to produce a supernatural life by natural means, by human effort, even religious human effort. And you can't do that. Just listen to Christians talk. When you meet a Christian that's struggling, what do they say to you so often? They say, oh man, I got no joy. I got no vitality. I got no victory in my Christian life. I got to read my Bible more. I got to spend more time in prayer. I got to get out there and fellowship more and witness more. That's what I need to get these things in my life. And what they're really saying, even though they may not realize it, what they're really saying is they have substituted reliance upon these works instead of reliance upon the Holy Spirit Himself to produce an abundant Christian life. I know a gal who told me, she's grown now, but she said, you know, when we were kids, my dad would spend 2 hours having his quiet time every morning. And then he would come out of his study and immediately blow his stack at all the kids. Now, what did this guy need? Does he need 2 more hours of quiet time? Does he need to go back to his study for 2 more hours? No, I don't believe so. I believe there are thousands of Christians who are gutting out hours of Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship, who at the very same time are living defeated and depressed Christian lives, waiting for some kind of whiffle dust to fall on them from heaven. They don't know what it is, but some kind of whiffle dust is supposed to fall on them and all of a sudden transform all of this performance that they're going through into the abundant Christian life. And it never happens. And the reason it never happens is because it never can happen. You can't trust human effort, even religious human effort, to produce something supernatural. Only God can produce something supernatural. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to say this clearly. I am not against Bible study. I'm all for it. And I'm not against quiet time. I'm all for it. And I'm not against prayer. I do it every day. I'm all for it. And I'm not against fellowship or witnessing or church attendance or giving in the offering. I'm not against any of that. I'm for it. But I'm for us using those things correctly. And those things are meant to be the overflow of an abundant Christian life, not the source of it. The reason I ought to want to read my Bible and learn who Jesus Christ is because the Spirit of God is working in me and producing in me a supernatural love for God that drives me to want to know more about who He is. And the reason I should want to get on my knees and pray is because the Spirit of God is working in me and producing in me a desire to spend time with God. And the reason I should want to go out and tell people about the Lord is because the Spirit of God is working in me and giving me such an excitement and an enthusiasm about who the living God is that I want to go tell people. But when I begin thinking that because I read my Bible and because I pray and because I witness that those are the things that are going to produce the supernatural fruit of the Spirit in me, never happen. The Spirit produces spiritual fruit. The abundant Christian life is something the Spirit of God does in us and for us and through us. Let me take you through a little thinking process. You remember when Paul said, "Are you so foolish?" Chapter 3. If you began by trusting the Lord, why now are you switching systems? Think now for a second. Let's go back to the way the Christian life began. Stay with me. How did the Christian life begin? Salvation. It began by your saying, "Lord, I can't save myself. You've got to do it all for me, and God, I'm going to rely upon you to do it all for me. I can't do it for myself." Isn't that how it began? If you know Christ, that's how you got saved, and if you haven't taken that position with God, I hate to tell you this, but you're not saved. Isn't that how it began? You didn't do anything. You relied on God to do something for you you couldn't do for yourself, which is forgive your sin. Now, how's the Christian life going to end? It's going to end with you dying on this earth and going to heaven. And at that point in your life, you're going to have the very same prayer. You're going to say, "Lord, I don't know where heaven is. I don't have the slightest idea how to get there. I don't know which train on Metro to take. And God, you're going to have to come do all this for me. You're going to have to come get me, take me to heaven, get me through the front gate, because I don't have the slightest idea where it is, and I can't do it for myself. Lord, I'm just relying totally on you." Isn't that how you're going to get to heaven? Well, now listen. If the Christian life begins this way, with you depending completely on God to do for you what you can't do for yourself, and if the Christian life ends this way, with you depending on God to do for you what you can't do for yourself, why in the world would God switch systems in between? That's what Paul's asking them. Having begun by trusting the Lord to do for you what you can't do for yourself, why now, Galatians, are you switching systems? God doesn't switch. Dear friends, God has to do it all for us in salvation. God has to do it all for us in getting us to heaven. And by the same token, God has to do it all for us in terms of living the abundant Christian life. You say, "Lon, I think I'm with you, but I still need some more help." Okay, let me bring it down a little more. I use a little acrostic to help me remember this. It's the acrostic Y, W-H-Y. And here it is. W, willingness. That's when we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I really would like to live the way you want me to live." H, W-H-Y-H, helplessness. "But Lord, I cannot do it in my own energy and in my own power." Y, yieldedness. "So I'm going to trust you, Lord, to give me the supernatural resources I need to live the abundant Christian life." Did you follow? Willingness. "Lord, I want to do it." Helplessness. "But God, I can't do it." Yieldedness. "God, I'm going to trust you to do it for me." Didn't you follow that acrostic when you got saved? Lord, willingness. "I really would like to get saved." Helplessness. "But God, I can't save myself." Yieldedness. "God, I'm going to trust you to do it for me." Isn't that what you did? And when you go to heaven, aren't you going to follow that acrostic? Willingness. "Lord, I'd really like to go to heaven." Helplessness. "God, I don't have the slightest idea where it is or how to get there." Yieldedness. "God, I'm going to trust you to take me there." Aren't you going to follow it then? God says, "Well, then you need to follow it in between." Willingness. "Lord, I really want to live the way you tell me to." Helplessness. "But God, I go out there and I try and I fail. I can't do it in my own power." Yieldedness. "So God, I'm going to trust the Spirit of God that lives inside of me to live through me and give me the resources to live the way you want me to live. My reliance is upon you, Lord, to do it for me. And it'll work. I was in New York City a couple of years ago, and I spent several weeks up there witnessing on the streets of New York City with 36 campaigners from Jews for Jesus. And they go out 4 times a day for 2 to 2.5 hours per time and hand out tracts on the street in New York. They do it for the whole month of July every year. And I was the chaplain. It was my job to be up there and speak to them every morning and give them encouragement and be there if they needed me. But I also decided to go out at least 2x a day with them onto the streets and hand out tracts in New York City. And man, I want to tell you, the intensity of that schedule and the intensity of the people in New York City made this a great opportunity to depend upon the Spirit of God's resources for living instead of my own. And I went out every morning, not trying to have stamina, not trying to have strength, but actively relying upon the Spirit of God to give me stamina and strength. I went out every morning, not trying to have boldness, not trying to have fearlessness on the streets of New York, but saying to the Lord, Lord, now I'm going out this morning. I'm not going to try to be bold. I'm going to trust you to work in me and give me a supernatural boldness that just comes from who knows where, but it's real. And I went out every morning not trying to show love, not trying to show patience, not trying to show tenderness, but I went out every morning saying, willingness, Lord, I really want to go out there and love these people the way you want me to. Helplessness, but Lord, in my own energy, I want to kill them. Yieldedness, God, you work in me and you give me a supernatural love for these people that doesn't come from my trying, but comes from me trusting the Spirit of God to produce supernatural love for them in me. Doesn't make any difference if I understand how you do it. Just do it. I was cussed at by a woman. I've never been cussed out by a woman before. I mean, she knew words I didn't know sailors knew. And she laid me out. I was spit on. I was threatened. I was assaulted. I was laughed at. I was ridiculed. I was standing in Times Square with hundreds of tracts in my hand. Had a guy walk by and whop, knock him out. And I had to get down on my knees in Times Square and pick up hundreds of tracts as they blew all over Times Square. And I had a man, I was down in Wall Street, and I had a man walk up while I was standing there handing out tracts, stood there and looked at me a second and went whop and hit me right side the face. I mean, hit me. It's amazing the abuse you take in New York City just because you have a southern accent. It's amazing. But I'm here to report to you this morning. Listen, I'm here to report to you this morning that the grace of God is sufficient for New York City. You say, Lon, you sure are brave. No, I'm not. I'm a coward just like you are. I went out every morning with knots in my stomach, scared to death. But the difference is I went out trusting God to do in me and produce in me the kind of supernatural life that this thing called the Christian life is supposed to be about. I went out trusting God to give me a supernatural power to love these people, and He did. I went out trusting God to give me a supernatural joy and peace and calm in the middle of the storm, and He did. I went out relying upon God to give me a boldness to just keep on sharing Christ, and He did. And the reason things went so well is because I was living the Christian life the way it's supposed to be lived, by faith, by reliance upon the Spirit of God instead of reliance on my own effort. Not by faith in Jesus' blood to save me. I didn't go out living by faith in God's power to take me to heaven. I went out every morning living by faith in the Holy Spirit's ability to give me the resources I needed moment by moment to live powerfully for Jesus Christ. And I did not go out saying, I will not lose my temper. I will not get discouraged. I will not hate these people. I will not end up in jail for clobbering one of these folks. No. I went out every morning saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you to live through me today. I'm going to trust you to produce the supernatural fruit of the Spirit in me today. That's where my reliance is. Not on the fact I read my Bible this morning. I read it. But that's not what I'm relying on to produce the abundant Christian life. And I'm not relying on the fact I prayed this morning, even though I did, but that's not what I'm trusting. And I'm not trusting the fact that I'm going out to witness or that I got fellowship or that I sent my church check in. None of that, God. I'm going out with reliance upon the Holy Spirit to do for me what I cannot do for myself, to produce the abundant, victorious Christian life in me. Now, during this time, I was reading the Bible. I was praying. I was witnessing. I was fellowshipping. But I wasn't trusting those activities to provide the power for me to live for Jesus. I was trusting Jesus to give me the power to live for Jesus. And there's a big difference. And you know, it was real easy for me to do that on the streets of New York City because I realized I was in over my head. But God really spoke to me when I was up there and said, Lon, you know, if you could only see yourself the way I see you, you would realize that you are over your head every day of your life. And what I've taught you here on the streets of New York City, you take home and you live that every day in Virginia, and I'll produce the abundant Christian life through you. In everything from patience with my children to driving on the Beltway, I've learned to say, Lord, you give me the patience I need. Lord, you give me the self-control I need. Lord, you give me the power to forgive others I need. Lord, you give me peace in the midst of trouble that I need. Lord, you give me joy in the midst of sorrow that I need. Lord, you give me a love for others like I need. Lord, you give me contentment with my circumstances like I need. Lord, you give me victory over sensuality like I need. Lord, you give me boldness to share Christ like I need. Lord, I'm not relying on myself, my own effort, even my religious efforts. I'm relying on you to do supernaturally in me what I cannot do for myself. Friends, that's the way you live the Christian life. Most of us were not taught to live the Christian life that way. And that's why we don't live a more victorious and vibrant Christian life. We're depending on the wrong source. But you learn what I've said to you this morning and begin practicing it, and God will revolutionize your Christian experience. Now, for some of us as Christians, what I've shared this morning is entirely new territory. You're sitting there going, I don't know about this. Well, let me tell you, I was taught to live the Christian life wrong. I lived it wrong for years and kept figuring it was all my problem, that everybody else was living it right and having this abundant life, and it was my fault. And then suddenly I realized most other people weren't doing any better than I was doing. We were all living it wrong. I thank God for the day God taught me how to live it right, because it was a key that set me free from prison and gave me the kind of abundant life Jesus promised that he had for me. And I'd like to make a suggestion to you if you're a Christian. My suggestion is this, that you take one specific area of your Christian life this week where you've been struggling, where you've been losing, and in that area of your life, you stop trying to gut it out. Stop trying to beat it in your own energy, sugar-coated by the wheel illustration. Stop going out every day going, I'm not going to. Don't do that. Won't work. The Christian life is not a life of trying. It's a life of trusting God to do something for you. Try going out and trusting God in that area every day this week. And every time you're tempted or every time you feel like you're going to lose, at that moment, try willingness, helplessness, yieldedness. Stop for a moment and say, Lord, I'm about to do it again. Now, Lord, I really don't want to do it again. I wanted to obey you, willingness. But Lord, you see what's happening here, and I'm about to lose. Helplessness. I can't do it. Yieldedness. Now, God, I'm going to stop right now, and I'm going to rely upon you to give me the strength to obey you supernaturally, strength I don't have in myself. And I'm going to expect you to give me abundant power right this minute to resist and do what's right. And even if you have to stop 50 times a day and do that, stop and do it. You'll be amazed at what happens. God will give you the power to do what he's asked you to do. And he'll give you a joy that comes along with it. And once you've learned how to do this in one area of your life, start doing it in another area. And start doing it in another area until it becomes a lifelong habit. You say, Lon, well, do you ever mess up? Yeah. Do you ever blow it? Yeah. But it's always, without fail, when I stop thinking of willingness, helplessness, and yieldedness. When I take it in my own hands and say, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, that's when I start messing up. When I go out and say, Lord, I can't do it, you got to do it for me, I'm going to trust you. Yeah, when I'm in those kind of a situation, it's amazing how God provides everything I need. And he'll do it for you. That's how you live the Christian life correctly. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you're still trying to earn your way into heaven by what you do instead of getting into heaven by trusting what Jesus did for you, I hope you'll recognize the folly of trying to do it that way as a result of what we've said this morning. It will not work. Why not give up trusting your own effort? And why not trust what Jesus did for you on the cross when he paid for your sin? That's the way in, and it'll work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this may be somewhat revolutionary information for people that I've shared this morning. And yet, Lord, I'm convinced that if all of us who are Christians were taught to live this way from the beginning, our Christian lives would be radically different. They would know the power. They would know the joy. They would know the vitality of the abundant life that you promised. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take so many of us here who've been taught to live the Christian life incorrectly, who've been taught to depend upon our own effort, even our own religious effort, as the source of the supernatural Christian life. And Lord, that you would teach us this morning that only the Spirit can produce the supernatural Christian life. Help us transfer our trust from our own effort to the Spirit himself to live the Christian life through us. And Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone who might be here who's never trusted Christ, who's been depending on his own effort or her own effort all these years. I pray that you would teach them this morning that that's a bankrupt system. It cannot work. And that you would drive them this morning to transferring their trust from what they are doing for themselves to what Jesus has already done for them on the cross. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. Dismiss us with a whole new approach to life. And show us this week how correct and how powerful it really is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.